As we come again to look in the Word of the Lord, we remember that it's God's book and that only the Lord can reveal Himself. And He wants to do that every time we are ready to receive it. I want to share this verse, Psalm 119, 18, and 19. That one's not on the sheet, but we'll introduce our session with this. It says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." But then it's the next verse. "I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide thy commandments from me." And those who know me well know that I have a reputation of getting lost. I go through a revolving door and I'm lost. When I went to France recently, I was having palpitations of the heart on the flight, hoping that my interpreter would meet me at the airport. Because if I was in France, where I didn't know the language and I didn't know the culture and I didn't know directions and I don't know how to say I'm hungry or I need to go to the bathroom, I would be such a stranger in France. David says that I'm a stranger on the earth, and I'm just as lost here without the revelation of God on earth. I'm a stranger. I don't belong here, and I'm not staying here. And you know exactly what I'm saying. But we're strangers here, and we need light. We need to learn His word and His culture and think as He thinks and see as He sees. So with that in mind, that we're strangers here, let's ask Him to open His word that we might behold wondrous things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we're not a stranger with You and that You're with us at all times. In fact, You abide in our hearts. And how glad we are this morning to know that with You we are very familiar and even intimate. And so we thank You, Lord, for who You are and for Your indwelling. And we pray that You would equip us as pilgrims and strangers on this earth how to live and how to walk. And we know that You will answer our prayer because we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, we welcome you again to our little look at a great Jesus in the book of Joshua. In our study, we have crossed over the line. In other words, historically, they crossed the Jordan. We've crossed over the line. We're leaving the land of wilderness, the land of unbelief, the land of disobedience, and we're crossing over to the promised land, the inheritance, the land that pictures our Lord Jesus Christ. The land of milk and honey, picturing Christ, the life of milk and honey. The entire book of Joshua is about crossing over to live in the promised land. It tells us how to enter in. It tells us how to dispossess the enemy. It tells us how to settle down in the land. It tells us how to abide in the land. It tells us how to live in and off of the land. Just a marvelous historical picture of our redemption in Jesus Christ. So the book of Joshua actually begins right at the beginning of this entering in. And as we study, it's my prayer that we will walk with God's people. Now they're gone. That was history, redemptive history. But we need to walk with them step by step and walk as they walk. Because in their history, God has fossilized all these redemptive truths. They never change from age to age. And so we want to learn these life principles. So their literal history is a mirror of our spiritual life, with the Lord Jesus. So spiritually, we have left the land of disobedience. Spiritually, we have left the land of wandering. And now we are crossing over into the land that pictures Jesus, so we can learn how to conquer, possess, abide, appropriate. And so this is lesson number 11. We can't review everything, but I'd like to go back to chapter 5 where we left off and sort of just give an overview of that chapter. Now, before they face one Canaanite, we've called these five chapters the chapters of preparation. They need to be prepared. And before we begin to enjoy our life in Christ, we also need to be prepared. These five chapters are all preparation chapters. I don't know if you saw the movie Titanic. Lillian encouraged me to go see it. I went to see it. And honestly, at the first part of the movie, I did not enjoy it. In my heart, I'm saying, sink the ship. I came here to see the ship sink. This storyline in the front, that I wasn't that interested in that storyline. Well, my natural heart came to the book of Joshua the same way. I'm saying, let's get to Jericho. I thought we should begin with Jericho. We're in the land. Let's knock down the walls of Jericho. But God has the storyline. And the storyline is, you're not ready for chapter 6 until you go through chapters 1 to 5. You need to be prepared. I need to be prepared. And so we divided those chapters into three sections. The first we call general preparation. And then the next section we call specific preparation. And now in chapter 5, we're in final preparation. And there are three principles in our final preparation. But pretty much that's where we are in our study together. Starting in chapter 6, they're about to take the land and enter into a seven-year war. By the way, I was recently asked this question. Where do you get the idea that the war lasted 7 years? So let me just answer that. It's a technical thing, and it's not going to do much for your spiritual life. But just in case somebody asks you, we get it by subtraction, by mathematics. Now, I'm not good at math. Lillian always checks my math and rechecks it. Even addition and subtraction, I get lost in that. But anyway, Joshua 14:7. I was 40 years old, says Caleb, when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. So we start with that number. Caleb is 40 years old at Kadesh Barnea. Now, what we know is that they have already been in the wilderness 2 years, because they were more than a year at Mount Sinai in the will of God. So by the time he got to Kadesh Barnea, they were 2 years deep. That means Caleb will wander for 38 years. All right, he's 40 years old when he starts wandering, and then he wanders for 38 years. So if you do the math, you'll find he is 78 years old. So when he crosses Jordan, Caleb is 78 years old. Then in chapter 14, verse 10, Caleb is speaking, and he says, "Behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness, and behold, I am 85 years old today." So now he's 85 years old, and the war's over, and he's going to get his inheritance. And he says, "I'm 85. So if you subtract when he crossed Jordan, He's 78 years old. From how old he is when the war is over, 85 years old, you will find, if my math is correct, it's 7 years. So that's where you get it, just in case somebody asks you. There's no verse that said they fought for 7 years, but that's how we get that. Anyway, back to Joshua chapter 5. We're calling this final preparation. The three events in this chapter that carry the three principles. The first 10 verses, the reinstitution of those two rites, circumcision and the celebration of Passover. And then the second is chapter 5, 11 and 12, the manna is discontinued. And then finally, verses 13 to 15, the unexpected appearance of the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn in his hand. Those three events. Now, before I review the first event, circumcision and celebration of Passover, I want to remind you of an observation that I made about these last final preparation principles. And that is, every one of them is a paradox. Every one of these principles, the last three, is a paradox. There was an old spiritual, and it says, I forgot the tune of it. I got to have to look that up. But it says, the only way up is down. The only way up is down. You can climb up high and try, but the only way up is down. That's a paradox. And that's what we mean by paradox. A seeming contradiction. Now, usually a paradox has to do with something someone says. They will say something that's paradoxical. Like our Lord Jesus said, if you save your life, you'll lose it. See, that's a paradox. But Joshua didn't say anything paradoxical here. The paradox wasn't heard. The paradox appears in that which was expected. When they arrived in the land, they expected something, and they received the exact opposite, which was more than they expected. I'll show you that as we go through, but it is actually a paradox. Although they did hear some paradoxical things. For example, Joshua 1:3, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. And so, when they started in the land, God said, this land is a gift. This land is a donation. In my mind and purposes, says God, the enemy's already defeated. So I'm giving you the land. It's done. That's what they heard. But for 7 years, they had to meet that conquered enemy in a bloody hand-to-hand combat. I've given it to you. The enemy's conquered. Now go fight for 7 years. That's a paradox. The point I made last session, we'll follow through this morning and for both of the principles to come. We'll only look at one this morning. They expected one thing, they got a different thing, but it was more than they expected and in the direction that they originally expected it to be. They expected it to be a certain way, God did it another way. And they found his ways better. We'll always find his way is better. They expected to advance one way. God says, you're going to advance, but not that way. Well, you're going to advance this way. And it was a paradox. So, let me review what we did last week. Just the big principle. With the reinstitution of the rite of circumcision. And then it quickly followed up by the celebration of the Passover. The principle of the circumcision that we saw last week was separation from the flesh. The people were not expecting that. To begin their possession of this rich land with the truth that Now you're going to have to live a holy life. They were excited that they had finally come to the land of promise, and they were expecting what the land of promise visualized. They were expecting peace and rest and relaxation. And we're going into the land. After 40 years of wandering, they said, finally, we enter into the land. They weren't expecting chapter 5, verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives. Circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. That was the opposite, I think, of what they expected. They needed that preparation. They needed to know that the land into which you're going is a land of holiness. Separation from the flesh. Separation from the heathens living in the land, and separation from the big heathen living in your heart. It's a life of separation. Now this great truth comes to a climax in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. It's a great joy for the Christian who knows he's got to live a holy life and who has worn himself out trying to circumcise himself, to learn that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, so you'll learn to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Joshua 5:10. When the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed Passover on the evening of the 14th of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. Right after the truth of circumcision, immediately they celebrated Passover. In other words, thank God for the blood. Thank God for the sacrificial lamb. I told you last time that every good thing God's ever done for you is because of the love and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Now, let me take one moment to underscore that great truth of holiness before we move on. This idea of no confidence in the flesh, separation from the flesh, and not just as the picture has it. The picture is just a little piece of foreskin separated, a little flesh separated from the body. But what we're talking about is Colossians 2:11. Colossians 2:11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so it's not just a little foreskin, which was a picture. It's the whole body of the flesh, separation from that. Now, the truth of this is just as simple as many think it's complicated. Every truth is simple. Only error is complicated, and the reason people get into complicated error is because they're running from the simple truth. The simple truth is simple because it's a person. It's the Lord Jesus. He said, I am the truth. And every time you relate the truth to a person, you'll see how simple it is. Jesus lives in you. You have no problem with that, right? Jesus lives in me. So here's the question, and it's what makes it simple. If Jesus lives in me, what kind of a life do I expect him to live, since it's him that lives in me? And the answer is, I expect him to live the kind of life that looks like Jesus. Because it is Jesus. It's him that lives in me. He can't change. He's always got to be himself. He has a fixed character. And it's holy. He's holy. Jesus lives in my heart, and he's holy. I can't cheat on my taxes. because Jesus lives in my heart. And he's holy. And I've exchanged my life for his life. He becomes the standard now in your heart. The standard in my heart. I have no option. I can't say, well, I can get away with this, I can get away with that. Jesus, the Holy One, lives in my heart. I used to think holy was the Spirit's first name. That's not his first name. That's his character. He's the Holy Spirit that lives in my heart. Standards are fixed. If I were a butcher and you came to buy some meat and you complained that the price was high, I say, well, you know, what you think is a pound, that's different in my store. I have a different kind of pound. And, of course, you'd argue, no, there's a standard. A pound is 16 ounces, and you can't get away with a different standard. You can't determine what a pound is. If I hired a contractor, and he charged me so much for lumber, and he said, well, I'm using a different ruler, you know, and 12 inches, what you call 12 inches, that's only 7 inches for me, so you got to pay more. I said, you can't do that. There's a standard. A foot is a foot, and you got to go by the standard, and everything must conform to that. I used to think Big Ben in London, I thought that was the standard for my watch, you know, and that every timepiece is based on that. But all of the standards, whether it's pounds or ounces or quarts, they're based on science, every one. And my watch is not based on Big Ben. Big Ben's pretty accurate, but that's not the standard. The standard of our time is the rotation of the earth. That's how they get the thing. They've invented recently what they call an atomic clock. And since then, they have improved the atomic clock. Now, I know nothing about atomic clocks. You got to see Donald. He's our resident scientist in this Bible study. But I read, with the improvement of the atomic clock, that this clock will not gain a second or lose a second in 300 million years. That's how accurate this atomic clock is. 300 million years, and it might lose a second. That's pretty accurate. And I understand they're trying to improve it. Anyway, the point is, Jesus lives in my heart, and he has become the standard. And he's holy. And I've got to allow him. I can't decide this, that, and the other thing. I submit to him, and his holiness will come through. He's the standard. I went to the doctor yesterday, and I was weighed. And I lost a pound, you know. So he said, keep it up. I told Lillian, that means the weight. Keep it up. But she denied it. I felt like telling the doctor, according to my scale, I'm 10 pounds lighter. But there's a standard. That's very good, Hope. That is very good. All right. Philippians 1:11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. That's what we're filled with. The fruit of righteousness. It comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So that's the truth of circumcision. Romans 8:7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's why we need the circumcision which is made without hands. Because it's not even possible to live a holy life apart from Jesus. If I fall short of the standard, I must call it sin and repent. If you fall short of the standard, You must call it sin. Confess your sin to the Lord and receive His grace and forgiveness. Life in the land, they're learning, is a holy life, separated from the flesh. See, when they get into the land, there's going to be idolatry in the land. There's going to be lust-arousing damsels in the land. There's not going to be any kind of standards in the land. It's going to be easy to sin when you get in the land. And so God, before they take a step in, before Jericho's walls begin to tremble, He says, you understand, you're going in and you're going to live a holy life. I wish they had embraced that message. Anyway, I don't know if you're familiar with what we had growing up, A Child's Garden of Verses, that wonderful little book by Robert Louis Stevenson. Anyway, in that book, there's a poem. I enjoy poetry. And there's a poem called My Shadow. And often my shadow has reminded me of my old sin nature. It just stuck to me. It goes, anyway, here's a couple of verses from the poem. I have a little shadow that goes in and out with me. And what can be the use of him is more than I can see. And that's how I feel about my old sin nature. He just hangs on. He follows me everywhere I go. Sometimes shoots up taller like an India rubber ball, and sometimes gets so little that there's none of him at all. And my old self, even though I'm a Christian for 61 years, I can't cut off my shadow like Peter Pan. I can't cut it off. And whether he puffs up tall with empty pride or whether he shrinks and pretends he's invisible, he's always there either way, same old wretched corrupt self. You know what Jesus will say one day to the goats? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. I deliberately said that one day to my old nature. I said, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. I don't want you. I want the life of Jesus. I want the life of Christ. And I don't want to tolerate anything in my life that contradicts the holy life of my indwelling God. And I hope that's your prayer as well. Happy, happy, happy is the one who can say, what can be the use of him is more than I can see. The flesh profits nothing. Nothing in me. I cannot improve. And so I need his life. That's the reason that we celebrate so quickly the Passover. Praise God for the blood. And we will overcome the flesh by the blood of the Lamb. And so we thank the Lord. They were expecting a life of peace. They were not expecting a life of holiness. God gave them a life of holiness, which led to great peace. You see, the paradox. Hebrews 7:2, talking about Melchizedek, to whom Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. First, King of Righteousness, then King of Peace. Remember how God describes the wisdom from above, James 3:17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Life in Christ is indeed a life of peace, but not first of all. Not at the expense of holiness. First pure, then peaceable. Not peace at any cost. That's what our politicians are fighting for. Peace at any cost. And they give the store away. Anyway, that brings us to the second principle of final preparation. This is also a paradox. In terms of their human wisdom, in terms of their worldly logic, in terms of their natural expectation and thinking. I don't think they expected what they received. Joshua 3, 5, got my tang all tangled in my moof. Joshua 5, 11. On the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. By the way, Bill, excuse us, please. You asked the question about eating only manna in the wilderness. There's a record in Leviticus where they were allowed to buy food from the descendants of Esau and so on. So there are some exceptions. But
also, being you're saying that verse of scripture about the stones that were taken to Gilgal.
Yeah.
Deuteronomy 27:2, it said they were whitewashed.
Yeah.
Did you look that up?
Yeah, I did, okay. But that's a different altar.
Is it?
Yeah, and we're going to get into that.
Okay.
Thank you. All right, back to the Bible study. I'm referring to the manna that they fed on every day for 40 years. And now God says, it's over. It's suspended. No more manna. Now, I want you to try to think of what that would mean to them. That the manna was suspended. That was pretty much their entire diet for 40 years. And it was a perpetual miracle. Every day, a miracle. Now, I'm going to summarize what you already know, but I'm not going to look up all the verses. You can trust me on it or look it up later. But every morning, manna would fall with the dew. And they would have to gather it off the ground. And it looked sort of like snow. The Bible says it was like a white flake all over the ground. And they would gather it every morning. Sunday morning, they'd gather it. Monday, they'd gather it. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And every day and Friday, they would gather twice as much. And the reason for that is they weren't allowed to gather on Saturday. That was the Sabbath. And so God said, I'll give you twice as much on Friday. So every Friday for 40 years, they got a double portion. Now, you remember that they had to eat everything they gathered. They couldn't have leftovers, Lillian. They couldn't have leftovers. If they kept it overnight, it would breed worms. So God took care of that. And it was every night except Friday. Every Friday, it would not breed worms. That Friday night, and so they'd have some for the Sabbath day. Now, that happened for 40 years, every day, every week. And every day it would go bad if you tried to eat it, keep it overnight, but except for Friday. Now, that's where they were. They had been used to, their fathers and now them, used to every day gathering manna, it's a perpetual miracle. God promised, Exodus 16:4, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people will go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they walk in my instruction. And he did for 40 years. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the Bible commentator, Pink. Are you familiar with Arthur Pink? He's actually rather good. Little allegorical and dispensational for my taste, but he's worth every penny. Anyway, he did some calculations. I didn't do this math. I'm quoting Pink. If he's wrong, then blame him. And also, he used a conservative number. He said, we'll imagine that there are only 2 million people. My guess is there were more than that, maybe closer to 3 million people. But he said 2 million people. everyone was to gather an omer a day. That's how much one person would have. An omer a day. And he said that's 6 pints. And then he said that means that there would be 12 million pints of manna gathered every day. Or 9 million pounds of manna every day. Or 4,500 tons of manna every day. And remember, a ton is 2,000 pounds. You know, if he's even close, that's quite a miracle. That's a perpetual miracle. And then he said, that's over 1 million tons of manna every year. For 40 years. 1 million tons. 40 million tons of manna. God rained down from heaven. I want you to get the idea that these people had been experiencing a tremendous miracle. Now, what did that picture? Of course, the big picture is our Lord Jesus, the bread of life. That's expounded in John chapter 6. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's stay in the Old Testament. Verse 2 and 3. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. He spells it out clearly. The manna was designed to humble them. It was a test, hand-to-mouth provision. No reservoir, no bank account. You couldn't store it up. Enough for one day, and that's it. And then you had to trust God for tomorrow. And then you trusted him for that day, that's it. Last week's not going to help. Last month's not going to help, except that it gives you conviction that he's a faithful God. The child of God had to trust him every day, hand to mouth, that God would be faithful. That on Wednesday, he'd come through on Thursday, Thursday on Friday, and Friday double it so that they could have some for the Sabbath for 40 years. Once again, the verse, Deuteronomy 8:3, he humbled you. He let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Give me 1 second, please, to turn this over. The Lord wanted them to understand that he could be trusted. Day by day, they saw God's miracle, God's provision. And he proved it over and over again by that perpetual miracle. Can God be trusted? Indeed. We've seen it every week, every month, every year. God wanted them to learn that your survival is not bread. Your survival is every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. So now they've crossed over. They're on the resurrection side. They're in the land that pictures Jesus and abundance in Christ. They knew him in the wilderness, but now, how much better? They're in the land of milk and honey. What do you think was going through their mind? I could be wrong, but here's what I'm thinking. For 40 years, God worked miracles for us every day, every morning. We have miraculously witnessed and can testify that he gave us 40 million tons of manna. It is a mighty miracle. And that's when we were in the land of disobedience. That's when we were in the land of unbelief. That's when we were wandering around. Great day, what can we expect now? If he did that then, what an amazing thing. We've crossed over the line. We're not in the wilderness. We're not in the land of disobedience. We're not in the land of unbelief. Surely, if we saw miracles like that then, what can we expect now that we're in the land? I've chosen fullness. I've chosen abundance. I've chosen rest. I've chosen victory. I've chosen Christ. What can I expect? I think their expectation was, now that we're in Christ, what will we see? What miracles will he perform? With that expectation, more miracles. They're not prepared to enter the land. They're unprepared. Joshua 5:12, the manna ceased on that day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but ate some of the yield of Canaan that year. The manna ceased. The manna stopped. After 40 years of a continuous miracle, the manna ceased. And I believe to them that was a surprise. I think they would, now that we're in the land, we expect God, not only manna, but man, I'll bet he's going to rain lobster on us and filet mignon and white truffles and caviar, at least chocolate cake. Yeah. Something, it's going to be a lot better. We get closer to the final preparation. If you think in these terms, instead of saying the manna ceased, say it this way: the miracle ceased. You see, that's closer to the principle. God told them far in advance, when you get into the land, it'll seem like a miracle. Deuteronomy 6:10. It'll come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. You'll eat and be satisfied. At first, that's how it was, because one of the ways of God is transition. And bless God for transition. As you go forward in the Lord, you're going to notice that God, he doesn't all of a sudden drop something new on you, but he takes you slowly into something new. There's always transition. At first, it was houses that they didn't fill and cisterns they didn't dig and vineyards and olive trees that they didn't plant. But soon, those olive trees are going to need tending. And soon, that barley is going to need to be replanted. And so is the wheat and so on. He takes you gradually to new truth. I'm so thankful for that. At first, they went into the garden and they just had to go reap. They went into the orchard, they just had to reap. That's how it was at first, because the enemy had done all of that. But that's going to change. You know, when our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, it's so precious to read. He didn't go straight to heaven. He hung around for 40 days. That's transition. Why'd he do that? He's there. He's not there. He's there. He's not there. He's there 11 times. He appears. He disappears. Why? He's getting them used to the fact that even though you don't see him, he's there. And so he prepares us. Then he goes to heaven, sends the Holy Spirit, and now we know. You see, he always uses that transition. So things are going to change now. Deuteronomy 8:7-8, the Lord your God's bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water and fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, honey. But now, you're going to have to prepare the ground. Now you're going to have to pull some stumps. Now you're going to have to plow the field. And I don't know if they had fertilizer back then, but you're going to have to do whatever it takes. Somebody's got to do it. Someone's got to plant it. Someone's got to water it or make sure it gets watered. Someone's got to reap, and someone's got to prepare it. That's God's provision. Don't forget that. That's God's provision. Deuteronomy 8, 9. A land where you'll eat food without scarcity. You'll not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper. God said, I'm going to provide you with iron and copper. Oh, good. Put it in the garage. Oh, no. It's in the ground. You go dig it up. You go dig it up. You see what I'm saying? This is not what they expected. They expected everything to be delivered to the servants, handed over. Everything's now, I'm in Christ. Everything is free. Everything's rich. Joshua 5:12, the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land. They had to be prepared to learn that God is the faithful provider. And the deeper you get into the land, which is Christ, the more you will experience God's provision by providence, not by miracle. Boy, I hope God helps us understand that. It's still Him. By our early life, by all our wonderful charismatic experiences, and I hope you've had them. I have. And I hope you've had them. But that's supposed to teach you that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by everything that comes out, every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He wants to teach them to live by faith, not by sight, not by seeing miracles every day. The more you grow in Christ, the less dramatic your life will be, the more human your life will be, and everything will become supernaturally natural. That's a paradox. It's almost an oxymoron. Supernaturally natural. You know, it's often frustrating to those who long to be spiritual and want to walk with the Lord and have everything God has for them. When God begins to remove the supernatural. I'll tell you, the man or woman who lives by faith is not the one without a purse. That's easy. You don't have a purse. God provides. You know it's the Lord. But when God returned the purse to the disciples after he sent them out, you know, the 70, and then he returned the purse, they had to learn without a purse, God is my provider. They had to learn without a sword, God is my defender. But then, when he returned the purse and returned the sword, they were supposed to know, God provides, it's not my purse. God defends, it's not my sword. That's why when, before Gethsemane, Jesus said to Peter, now this part's not your Bible. Jesus said to Peter, you have any swords? He said, oh, we got two. Jesus said, it's enough, but here's what my Bible says. It's enough. You don't get it. It's a spiritual. So when he took out the sword, he said, put that thing away. Those who take the sword will die by the sword. But the whole point is, those who can work and sweat 40, 50 hours a week and work their heads off and then come back, bow their head and say, thank you, Lord. You provide it. That's the one that lives by faith. Not the guy without a purse, but the one who has understood this principle, that the manna ceases and now you're going to go out and you're going to dig and you're going to plant and you're going to water and you're going to reap. And yet, that's the Lord who's providing for them. I used to think that I was losing ground. I was backsliding when the miracles started to stop in my life. Actually, he's bringing me forward. He's taking me away from sight and teaching me how to live by faith in the Lord. let me give an illustration, and we'll get ready to wrap it up. The disciples were out on the stormy sea. I won't go to the verses. You know the record. I'll go to a couple of verses. But Jesus was asleep in the lower part of the ship. You remember that story? And the disciples did three things. Number one, they came to the end of themselves. I don't know what they were doing, trying to deal with the sails and trying to bail water and all, but the ship was filling up with water. It was pretty desperate. And so they came down. That was the first thing. They came to the end of themselves. They gave up. The second thing they did was they woke Jesus. Because when you come to the end of yourself, you can't handle it. Then you turn the thing over to Jesus. Depends on how you read it. They may have awakened him three times, not just once. I incline to that because you'll see the different gospel records, slightly different. Then the third thing they did was they got out of the way and let Jesus do his thing. Listen to chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 26b. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O men of little faith?" When they called on him, he stood up and he put his hands out. And the same thing that he said to the demons when he cast out demons, he said to the sea, "Be still." And "be muzzled" is the Greek. And the sea was immediately calm. Now, wouldn't you expect, just take these principles. You come to the end of yourself. You give it to Jesus. You get out of the way and let Jesus work. Wouldn't you expect to get an attaboy? Wouldn't you expect that God would say, "Wow, you finally learned how to trust the Lord"? But instead, he says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" That sounded to me like mature faith. Come to the end of yourself. Give it to Jesus. Get out of the way. That sounds pretty good. Chapter 8, 26. Matthew. "Why are you afraid, O men of little faith?" He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea. It became perfectly calm. Mark says the same thing in slightly different words. Mark 4, 40. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Luke says it a little differently. Luke 8, 25, he said to them, "Where is your faith?" I thought, coming to the end of myself, giving it to Jesus, getting out of the way, let him work, I thought that'd be great. Jesus said, "You have little faith. You have no faith. Your faith is misplaced. It's in another place." Why? Why isn't that faith? What would faith have been in that story? And the answer is, let Jesus sleep. That would have been faith. Mark 4:35, "On that day when evening came, he said to them, 'Let's go over to the other side.'" He had given them a word. We're going to the other side. Somehow, with our reasoning, that turned out we're going to the bottom. That's what they thought. But he didn't say we're going to the bottom. He said we're going to the other side. And he can be trusted. For them to perish, he would have had to perish. For him to perish, the world's hope of salvation would have gone to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. It was not possible. Now, Joshua doesn't mention this, and I'll really close with this. But it's the same thing, only a different illustration. It was not only the manna that ceased that day, but something else also sees, and that is infallible guidance from the glory cloud. They had been guided for 40 years by the glory cloud, pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, and they had been guided infallibly. Now, all eyes on the ark to take the place of manna was the riches of the land. To take the place of the cloud was now the ark. In the shape of an oriental throne, the message the invisible king. God is king. Jesus is king. But now, watch the paradox. You used to have infallible guidance. Now look to the ark, the lordship of Christ, which I am going to place in the hands of fallible men. And they're going to take the ark. Leaders, elders, priests. Sounds like they're going backwards. From infallible guidance to guidance in the hands of fallible men. Can I trust the priests to always carry the message of King Jesus the right way? Not always. Sometimes they're going to lead you like the priest did. You have the record. Follow the ark. You're going to have the record. And when you follow them, you're going to be destroyed. One time, they lost the ark. It was in the woods for years. They didn't even know where it was. They had to go hunting for the ark. A lot of Christians followed them there, and they've been in the woods for years. I'm serious. This is all graphic. It's such a picture. One time they turned it over to the hand of the enemy. And when they got it back, they were so excited, but they didn't realize it had been enculturated with enemy mentality. And so they looked in the ark, and what happened? They got destroyed. Another time, the ones who were teaching the ark, we got to help God, we got to defend God, we got to protect him, it looks like he's going to fall over. Let's... to move from an infallible guidance following the cloud for 40 years, to keep your eye on the lordship of Christ, and remember, you have a responsibility to know what that lordship is. And sometime your leaders are not going to take it in the right direction. It's a call to faith. It's a call for you yourself to understand the lordship of Christ and to live under the dominion of King Jesus. And so it looks like we're going backwards. No miracles, less miracles. No, that's going forward. He wants you to live by faith. It used to be infallible guidance. Now I can get in trouble. Yeah, that's right. You're going forward. It's a call to faith. Well, that's the second paradox and preparation. I need to know that going forward, God is going to remove all those things that we enjoy, feelings, emotions, miracles, dramatic, and it's going to become very human. And I have to learn to walk with God and watch him provide in a supernaturally natural way and guide me as I see what the kingship of Christ really is. Well, we'll close there. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your precious word. We always have to qualify that, and we admit that we are also fallible. And so we just pray, Lord, that you'd overrule anything that I've said that is not from your heart. And you teach us. You teach us your ways and all that you inspired this record to mean. You work that in our heart. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.